The title of today's sermon is, God's Way is Not Easy. Brethren, why are God's people so dispersed and scattered? We see churches in the world that seem to grow very large and build huge buildings and grow in their attendance. And yet, as we look back in history, the scattering, the disruption in God's church is nothing new. Back in the very first century, God's church could not have had a more able teacher and preacher than the Apostle Paul. And yet he revealed to Timothy how much the church had left the truth in their day, the truth that they once supposedly embraced. Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This you know, that all of those which are in Asia are turned away from me." Why is it that God's people are so dispersed? Why is it that the church goes through such trauma? It must have been very disheartening to Paul, but he realized just how precious the truth of God is and just how difficult it is to hold on to the truth of God. Paul knew the words of Jesus Christ when Jesus said in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes," speaking of himself, Jesus Christ, "shall he find faith on the earth?" That's an indication that the church is going to be scattered and small and weak, minuscule on the face of the earth. Brethren, why is it that so many are letting down and giving up and falling away? Did they ever understand the truth? Are they still looking for something else? Are they looking for something like the churches of this world? Great in membership, maybe one with a great human organization, a structured religion of do's and don'ts. You can do this and you can't do that. So they don't have to learn to build character or make decisions. Why is it that people look for an authority figure to put on a pedestal, to look up to? That is not God's way. The Apostle James, and I'll quote James a number of times today. Our text is going to be Proverbs 4, if you'd like to put your marker there, but you might put one in James as well, because we'll touch on James a number of times. In James 2 and verse 1, James said, "My brothers and sisters in Christ, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." We're not supposed to put somebody on a pedestal and look up to a man. We're supposed to look beyond that, to Jesus Christ himself. God is not a respecter of persons, and we're not supposed to be either. Perhaps we came by some of it naturally because of the church culture that we were exposed to, where we were all expected to sit back, soak up the knowledge each week, each Sabbath, but let someone in authority do all the thinking for us, what to think, make all the decisions. There was a problem in the church. It seems that some pastors, ministers, liked for people to look up to them. It gave them a sense of importance and a sense of power. Some ministers even enjoyed keeping people in the dark, so that they could parcel out, dole out information little by little at their discretion, for their purposes, for the sake of having people look to them for everything, come to them, or kowtow to them. Brethren, God did not intend for it to be that way. We do not see that kind of structure in the Scriptures at all. We do see it in paganism, even as far back as the ancient priest of Egypt. They used their knowledge. They used the wisdom that they had gained about the calendar and the seasons of the year to control the people. They had the records of the Nile River, and they understood the rainy season and the dry season, and when the river would be low and when the river would flood out into the plains and the deltas. They understood about flood time, and they used that information for advantage and for profit and for control. Some ministers, and I put that in quote, in the Church of God, were very little different from that, holding the concepts of a headquarters control over people's head, over their heads and making them come to the minister for absolute everything. In a moment, we'll turn to some scriptures that show Jesus does not work that way. It is God's intention that Christians are to learn to stand on their own two feet before God and make the best decisions with God's help that's possible in every aspect of their lives. God intends each and every member of the body of Christ to have a one-on-one relationship with Him. Why is it that some of the brethren are unable to hold to the course? Why is it that people come up with substitute religions? They compromise. They substitute these little bitty incidental parts of religiosity for the great true faith of Jesus Christ, which is a deep religion and a serious religion. It seems that some people only want to serve when they can be seen in their serving. They're not willing to serve in the menial, unrecognized task. Some seek the glory or the recognition. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, brethren, and we'll see that there are some instructions by Christ to His disciples, and He's telling them that when they serve, don't do it for the glory or for the recognition. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now, some people would say, well, you know what? And Christ even gives the example of people, you know, having somebody go before them and sound the trumpet. Here comes, you know, the great noble one who is a great rewarder of the church and so forth. Jesus Christ said they have had their reward. In verse 2, Matthew 6 and verse 2. "Therefore, when you doest your alms..." And let me tell you about this word, alms, brethren. It's the Greek word, eleimosune. Eleimosune. I'll spell it. Eleimosune. And it means compassionateness, good deeds, beneficence. It doesn't have to do with dropping a coin in a box so much, even though it took on that later connotation, alms for the poor, and somebody has a little can and they're collecting coins or selling pencils or something. It has to do with compassion, serving those who are in need. And Jesus says in verse 2, when you do your compassionate acts, alms, "Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, your compassionate good deeds, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Jesus Christ says that when we serve, go out of your way to make sure that nobody else even knows about it except your Father in heaven. Verse 4, "That your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly." Brethren, fight off the urge to keep score of the great good deeds that you've done. Just let that be up to God. Let Him keep track. John chapter 13, if you'll turn over. This is the foot washing service of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the disciples something brand new. We don't find this picture of the foot washing in the Old Testament. Is something that Jesus Christ instituted in the New Testament. It takes God's Holy Spirit to understand it. John 13 and verse 14. Jesus had washed their feet. He had gotten down. He had taken his coat off, gotten down on the floor and washed their feet. And some people think, well, okay, that's something that I'll do because Christ did it, and I'll do that every Passover. Jesus Christ wasn't saying only to wash someone's feet every Passover. He was setting it as an attitude and an example that we are to live by daily, brethren. He said in verse 14, John 13, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Well, yes, Jesus Christ had gotten down and washed their feet. But Jesus Christ had given them the much broader general principle of serving them, of being there to be the one who was lowly and teaching them to be lowly as well. Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." That has been violated over and over and over by the ministry of the Church of God. They think that the role of the pastor or the minister is a high degree of it deserves a high degree of respect and glory and honor and so forth. And Jesus Christ says very clearly in these verses, brethren, that the servant is lower than those that he serves. A minister should see it as a demotion in status when he becomes a minister, because then he is going to be waiting hand and foot on all the brethren, not lording it over them. Brethren, this applies to all of us, not just the ministry, but the brethren as well. Are we truly servants of all the others? Do we minister to one another? Are we always examples of how to live in a godly way? Far too many people have held on to some of the things we've learned in the past, and they see the job of ministering or serving or helping as being out of their league. That's something for the ordained people to do. And they just sit back and they think, that's not my job. That's not something that I have to worry about or take care of. Brethren, that's a false concept. We are all partakers of the foot washing. We are all taught by Jesus Christ to get down on our hands and feet and wait on other people and serve other people and care for other people, whatever it is they need. We've often mentioned, changing their bandages or giving them a ride or taking care of them or cleaning for them or encouraging them. But we are to be the servants of one another. It takes effort to stay on course, to endure to the end, and to stand strong. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4, brethren. We will find a very strong outpouring, a cry to hold fast to the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to inculcate the Word of God, to make it a part of us. In Proverbs 4 and verse 20 we read, "My son," now that's God speaking to His children. It was Solomon teaching his children, but it's God to His children. It is God speaking to us. "Attend to My words. Incline your ear unto My sayings." My words. Those are the words of God. And for us, brethren, more than anything else, it's the Holy Scriptures. It's the Bible. We have to read it. We have to look into it. We have to understand it. The Bible is not a book to be speed read. You don't read through it real fast. There's an efficiency of words. Every word is important. Attend to My words. My, it's God's words. Because, brethren, in the world, we do not attend to all the things that we see in the world, because there's so much erroneous advice and teaching and education and philosophies and ideologies in the world. It's enough to make your head spin. And it's all of Satan. They are of their father, Satan. Satan gets an awful lot of airtime these days. Attend to My words. That means hearken, listen, heed, regard, take seriously, pay attention. So, brethren, it's not something that we just hear and get a good feeling about. These are things that we have to take to heart. Continuing on in verse 20. "You incline your ear unto my sayings." What does it mean to incline our ear? That means really try to understand. Really try to put them into effect. It takes character. on our part. And it takes diligence and steadfastness, discipline, and even a degree of education. We need to know what the words mean as we incline our ear to the sayings of God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not mocked, brethren. There are some people who actually spend their time actually looking for loopholes to get out of the things that we must do to become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. People will actually twist the scriptures to fit themselves rather than have the Word of God reform us, reshape us, mold us into the people of God, the people that God desires that we become. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. This is Peter speaking about Paul. Paul was a tremendous teacher. He covered some very difficult subjects a time or two. And Peter says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Okay, that's okay if some things are hard to be understood. We read them, we reread them, we look them up. In the Greek, we put them in context, we try to understand them. But here's a warning in the second part of verse 16. He says, yeah, the things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, it's like our word wrestling, rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So Peter is saying that there was a segment of people that take scriptures and they look for loopholes and they twist and they turn and they spin and they wrest the scriptures. Not just Paul, but all the scriptures unto their own destruction. Brethren, that shouldn't be a surprise to us that God's people are dispersed and scattered and shattered. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 64. We'll look at a few verses in Isaiah today as well. We understand, as the children of God, that we are to become the work of God's hands. Don't turn there, but you might put this in your notes. Romans 9:21. It talks about the potter shapes the lump of clay, not the other way around. It's not the clay that shapes the potter. We are not to form God in our image. We're not to twist God into something that we want Him to be. That's idolatry. We, brethren, you and I, are being shaped by God. When things happen, sometimes things happen and we go, oh no, oh that's terrible, or I didn't plan on that, or I hope that wouldn't be. But brethren, let's understand, our faith dictates that we look to God and know that we are being shaped by God. If we're willing to be, if we're yielded to His management and His direction over our lives. I quite often quote Job 14. I'm not going to go there today. Here's another place in the Scriptures that says, God is shaping us. It's Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You're the potter, and we are the work of Your hands. Brethren, let's read that with understanding. Even as our lives go on, if we're 20, 40, or 60 years old, we are continuing to be shaped by God. We are the work of His hands. And while we're on pottery and while we're here in Isaiah, let's turn over to Isaiah 29. There's a similar scripture here in Isaiah chapter 29. And it shows that we shouldn't do the vice versa. There are too many people in too many religions that form God in their image. They'll say, oh, God doesn't want us to work that hard, or oh, God doesn't really want us to repent, or God wants us to be true to our humanity. And what they do is they reshape God in their image, rather than being shaped in the image of God. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? God is our creator. We can't say he didn't create us. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding? Brethren, God does have the understanding, and he knows what he's doing in our lives. That's why we don't flee from it. That's why we yield to it. Because God is a God of love. He always does only that which is right and perfect for us. In John chapter 15, Jesus made some comments that fit in here very well. In John 15 and verse 14, he said, "You are my friends." Now, brethren, you don't find that in the uppity-ups of the ministry of the world. And sometimes we didn't find it in the church of God. There were two classes. There was a class system. And you didn't mix with some of the higher-ups. You didn't know if you could approach them. Now, there were some people that had no fear or no concerns, and they could approach them. But by and large, the ministry stuck together quite often to the exclusion of the, as they might say, rank-and-file membership. But notice what Jesus says in John 15, 14. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And people go, aha, there it is. You know, Jesus commands us and the ministry commands us. Brethren, that's not what it's talking about. God doesn't stand over us and control our every move. We have total freedom. We have freedom of choice, freedom of will. It's up to us to build the character. It's up to us to know that God's way is best. Verse 15, "Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does." Jesus Christ is referring to the way that it is in the world, where the servant is treated in a menial way. He's treated in a lowly way, and he has no idea what's going on in the greater household. He just takes orders and he does it. And if he ever finds out what's going on, he only sees it in retrospect. He sees the results. The servant does not know what his master is doing. But Jesus says, it's different with me and you. And brethren, it's different between Jesus and us. He says, "I have called you friends," continuing on in verse 15. "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Do we treat each other like that? Or do we give each other the cold shoulder? Do we go off and not speak to one another? Do we attack one another? Do we put one another down? Notice, Jesus is not lording it over people. Back to Proverbs 4, where you have your marker, brethren. Let's go on to verse 21. "Do not let them," we're speaking of God's words here, "do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." The fact that it says, "do not let them depart and keep them," brethren, means that we are to already have internalized them. God's words are to be a part of us. You know, there are scriptures where Jesus says, "don't worry about what you're going to say if you're hauled up before courts and before magistrates." Well, don't worry about what you're going to say if you've internalized the words of God, if they have become a part of us. If we haven't read them, if we haven't studied them, if we do not understand the principles, they're not going to come to mind in the time of crisis. In fact, they will not come to mind in the times when we need to make daily decisions. Daily, brethren, as we live our lives, we face circumstances where we have to make a decision. You know, will I stand for what is true? Will I stand for what is right? Will I stand for what I have learned? Or do we just fold and go along with the world for a little while? We have to have already internalized the Word of God, brethren, to have the strength, the knowledge, and the wisdom to do what we're supposed to. And that's where so many people go off course. They assume that they know what God's will is, without really studying His Word and internalizing it. I dare say that if you went to Walmart and you asked most people, do you believe in God? Most people would say yes. And then if you say, do you know what the will of God is? They would probably say yes if you didn't question them. But do they really? It takes a great deal of study and reading and internalizing to know the will of God. And that's a lifetime project. We don't stop when we get baptized. We don't let down. Brethren, time is short. There are scriptures that say, in effect, make hay while the sun shines. Use every day to profit because time is short. In verse 21, we're to keep God's words in the midst of our heart. Our heart represents the seat of our emotions, the seat of our the basic foundation of our very being. Keep in mind what God says. Look across the page at Proverbs 3 and verse 21. Proverbs 3 and verse 21. My son, speaking to us, brethren, sons and daughters in Christ, let not them, here we're speaking of wisdom and understanding of God's word, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep, you have to have it already to keep it, keep sound wisdom and discretion. If I went up to you, brethren, and said, are you going to keep the Hope Diamond? And you would say, well, how can I? It's in the Smithsonian Institution in Washington or someplace like that. We can't keep what we've never had. We have to have had it to be able to keep it. Proverbs 4 and verse 22. For they, again, the words of God, for they are life unto those that find them. Brethren, that's what we want. We want to be able to live life. We want to be able to grow. A little child, when we see them in our midst, we know that when we see them a year later, they will have learned new things, new skills, new knowledge, even begin to have some understanding. Is it the same way with us as we reach our majority, as we go past our maturity? Do we still expect this time next year I will have learned new principles? I will have experienced greater trials and tests that give me more understanding? Verse 22, for they, the words of God, are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. This tells us that the Word of God is absolutely necessary. Their life to those that find it. And that very clearly says, not everyone finds them. It's only to those that do find them, and health to all their flesh. It says that everyone is not living by the Word of God. Brethren, sometimes as we go through life, and you've all seen this happen, and so have I, sometimes our lives turn at the drop of a hat. It can be an impulse or a word spoken in haste. It could be a sin. It could be an accident. It could be a wrong decision. It can take place almost in a moment, and yet it has life-lasting consequences. Irreversible consequences take place sometimes. Our lives can be going along and we think everything is hunky-dory, it's okay, things are good, and then a crossword, a phone call, one little bitty thing, and something is said or something is done, and our lives change course forever. Brethren, the words of God are life unto those that find them. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's look at how important God considers the written Word of God, His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, as we saw. They're given by the inspiration of God for our edification and growth, learning. Deuteronomy 17, brethren. You and I must stay on the path established by God's Word. It says, this is the way, walk you in it. But brethren, it takes spiritual discernment to understand God's Word. Everybody on earth who is literate can read the words. But how many can understand them, can take them to heart, can reap the spiritual benefits of the Word of God? Here's some instructions to the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, let's pick it up in verse 14. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, so God gave the Israelites the promised land, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein. They knew they were headed that way. This is Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This is 40 years after the Passover in which the children of Israel left Egypt. And they're being promised even 40 years later, after many of their fathers and mothers fell in the desert for their disobedience and their sin. When you go in, and you shall say, I will set a king over me. Now, they weren't supposed to say that, but way back here in Deuteronomy, Jesus Christ knew that they were going to do that. We want a king. We want somebody tall, somebody that we can see. We want somebody that we can honor and look to. It makes people feel good to have somebody over them that they can send accolades and glory to and even boast to. And at the same time, have an authority figure that takes the responsibility off of them in a lot of ways. You know, the king is the one that charges the taxes. The king is the one that sends people off to war. And everybody can wash their hands and say, you know, the king did it. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. So Jesus Christ knew that the Israelites would have that proclivity to fall into that same trap and want a man, a visible man, because Jesus Christ himself, in fact, this would be a good Bible study for you, brethren. You go back and prove to yourself that Jesus Christ was the first king of Israel. But they wanted a human king over them. And Solomon, who wrote these words that we're looking at in Proverbs, he was one of the kings over Israel. And Solomon did exactly what it says in these next verses. Let's drop down to verse 18. And it shall be, when he sits, talking about the king that the people wanted on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this book. So Jesus Christ, even though he says, don't set yourself up kings, knew they would. And so he says, when you do, continue to do this. You're going to need my direction, my help, my management, my part in your nation. Here's what the king is supposed to do. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. God wanted the king to have his own copy. But more than that, more than just having his own copy that would be handy, you know, and more than just being in his own handwriting, God knew that it's a good way to internalize a good foundation in God's Word. You write it down word for word, it has slowed down as it went through you. When you speed read the Word of God, a lot of times those words are fleeting. But you sit down and you write it out, word by word. Brethren, we know it. We prove it. It's just like the old correspondence course. Very few of the people who sat down and wrote the old correspondence course questions and answers out longhand in their own little ring binders, very few of them fell away. Very few of them were dispersed because they locked in the true meaning of what we were being taught in the Word of God. Verse 19, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 19. And it shall be with him. He'll have his own copy of the Bible. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. Doesn't say once a week or every now and then. You know, all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Respect God. Appreciate the things of God. To keep all the words of this law and of these statutes. To do them, almost an afterthought. But it's not enough to read them, you do them. It seems that too many pastors in God's church came to believe that they were a notch above the rest of the brethren. That's incorrect. That's a wrong way to look at things. Notice verse 20, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 20. that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. God didn't want the king to think, oh, you're so much better than everybody else. The law of God doesn't apply to you. You don't have to follow it. You write a copy to learn that your heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment. We'll see that here in Proverbs in just a little bit. You don't turn aside. You don't go away from the commandments. Not to the right hand or to the left. To the end or to the result. That he may prolong his days in his kingdom. We're talking about how the Word of God gives life. That he may prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Now back to Proverbs, brethren. Here's a fact. All people do not understand where the good life comes from. God alone tells us how to have long life, how to have health, how to have right relationships, how to have emotional and psychological soundness and peace of mind and comfort. The good life comes, as we just saw across the page just a moment ago, from wisdom and discretion. That was over in Proverbs 3 and verse 21. That's where the good life comes from. If we fly by the seat of our pants or we do it like everybody else in the neighborhood, brethren, we're not going to have the good life, the long life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Or a better translation might be, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. Now this is the heart that has taken into it the Word of God. To think like God. To do the things that God did. To have the statutes and the judgments and all the law of God in our hearts. Keep it. Hold on to it. For out of it spring the issues of life. Brethren, that is not a normal fleshly heart. We don't find that at the butcher shop or at the bakery or at the grocery store. That is not the heart that people have. And you might say, well, I know some really good people. I know some really decent people. Brethren, the scriptures are clear. The heart is wicked. No man can know it. So this heart that's being talked about here in verse 23 is a heart that looks to God's Word. That heart needs to be protected. Brethren, we need to protect our heart. It's our character. It's our identity, our reputation. That's where our emotions are. That's where our mind is. It just seems that for some people, the depth of their Christianity only extends to mundane things like the reading of labels on food products to make sure there's no pork in them. It's right to do that. But that does not define our Christianity. The kingdom of God is so much more. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in God's Holy Spirit. That's in Romans 14, 17. We're not going to go over there. I'd like to go over to Mark chapter 7, brethren. If the extent of our Christianity is making sure that we don't eat pork, and we're very careful not to get any lard products, and we spend all of our time in that vein, we're not growing in righteousness and peace and enjoy. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Yes, there are clean food laws, but that does not describe the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 7 and verse 18. Please read with me, brethren. We're reading the words of Jesus Christ. Mark 7 verse 18. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Verse 19. Why? because it enters not into his heart. And we're not talking about physical things, brethren, like food and drink or pork. We're talking about attitudes and thoughts and philosophies that permeate this world. The food does go into the belly. The attitudes go into the heart. Whatsoever enters through our mouth doesn't go into our heart. Verse 19. Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. The food portion is going to end up in the sewer, is what Christ was saying. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that's talking about the thoughts, the desires, the words, the actions, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What a list! This comes out of the heart of men. Brethren, that has to be expunged from us. It has to be removed from us as far as east is from west. Those things have to be taken away from us. That is a description of what we once were, of who we once were, what we were capable of. Verse 23, it really clears it up. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We're talking about the kingdom of God now, brethren. We don't want to be defiled. You might want to put these in your notes and study them later. Matthew 15:20, very similar. These are the things which defile a man. And Matthew 12:34, where Jesus Christ, who is perfection personified, who never committed sin, gave us an example of how we are to look at things, how we are to deal with people, how we are to take a stand for what is right. Look at how he spoke to the men of his day. He said, O generation of vipers, you sons of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He was talking to people of his day and telling them, you're full of evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, brethren, there's a dichotomy here. What comes out of us? Is it the good out of our heart? Keep your heart with all diligence. Which heart do we keep? We keep the heart with the words of God, learned and used and tested and understood in wisdom. That's the heart that we keep. We don't keep this heart that out of the abundance of which comes all of this evil. So we can see from these verses how important it is to continually reprogram our hearts, our motivations, our reasonings, the way we think according to Christ's instructions. I'd like to say that again, brethren. We have two hearts. The old stony heart, the old fleshly heart. The Bible talks about the good heart, the fleshly heart being the good heart. I don't want to mix those two up. We have to create in us, with God's help, the help of His Holy Spirit, a better heart, a right heart, the heart that we keep with all diligence, the one out of which flows all the issues of life. We need to continually reprogram our hearts, our motivations, our reasonings, the way we think, they need to be reprogrammed according to Christ's instructions. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Otherwise, what are we doing? We twist things in our own minds to our own destruction, as we saw Peter saying back in 2 Peter 3:16 a while ago. We twist them. We shape them to what we want rather than what God wants. You know, Satan is attacking all the time. How many brethren in the church have not experienced severe trials, hurt and pains and all kinds of dilemmas? He is attacking all the time. But brethren, our problem is not with people. Quite often it seems like our problem is with people. But if in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, if you'll turn there with me, and you've heard this many, many times, brethren, so many times that you might be inclined to tune it out. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Now this is talking, when it says principalities, we are talking about powerful demons, ranks of demons with different proclivities to tempt, to hurt in different ways. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against people, but we wrestle against demons, principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Brethren, that's a terrible thought, but we need to come to terms with it. This world is being ruled out of terrible darkness. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Very strong, very wise, very powerful high places. That's why in the world we find so much lying, so much deceit. Why people's words are no good. Why people do not do what they're supposed to do. The world is filled with deceit, deception. This world looks to Satan. This world follows Satan. We wrestle against Satan and his demons. Verse 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand." We'll stop there in verse 14. Brethren, we as Christians do take a stand for what is right. We must take a stand for what is right. I ran into a fine old gentleman recently. I've known him for a long time. And he was commenting on things. Things in the church and in the world. Things that are not as they should be. And speaking particularly about things that were wrong in the greater Church of God. He said, "I just keep my mouth shut and stand out of the way." Brethren, is that what we're supposed to do when we see things that are wrong, when we know things that are wrong? Put in your notes and study this, brethren. Leviticus 5 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But I'll just paraphrase. If you know that something is improper or unjust and wrong, you can testify to it. You have to take a stand. That is how we serve the one who's taken a wrong turn. We can't say, "Oh, it was somebody that's my boss, or somebody more important than me, or it was the minister." I'm sure not going to go to the minister and tell him that he was wrong when he dealt with somebody because you have some information that the minister didn't have, and the minister made an obviously serious error. Somebody was hurt badly by it. You say, "Oh no, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and stand out of the way." You can't do it, brethren. Jesus Christ tells us here in Leviticus 5 and verse 1, if you do not utter it, if you do not take a stand, you bear the iniquity. You're just as guilty as the one that did it wrong. And possibly even more so if it was done in ignorance. We have to take a stand. Like we saw in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. We have to take a stand for what is wrong. brethren, against what is wrong. Take a stand for what's right. James chapter 5. I mentioned that we'd be going back and forth to James quite a bit. It's almost like James was reading along in these same verses in Isaiah and Proverbs that we're looking at today. James 5 and verse 19. We've mentioned these many, many times. And perhaps we'll continue to mention them because, brethren, there is a glaring neglect among the brethren to put these into action. So many people in God's church do not go to their brother, do not help their brother, do not serve their brother when he is in spiritual need. Oh, they might bring him some flowers when he's in the hospital, and that's good, and that's right, and that's proper. But that's to teach us also to serve spiritually. We serve one another in a spiritual way, in a higher plane, brethren. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you, now that includes everybody, little old ladies, little old men, people who are in God's church, even ministers in God's church, if any of you, including the minister, do err from the truth, and one converts him, that means they took a stand. They turned him back to the path. They turned him back to the way of God. They converted him back to the truth of God. Now that takes a right attitude, and it needs to be done in carefulness, maybe even with fasting, and choosing words very carefully. But if we do that properly, and that is God's will, and it's God's desire, and that's what we must do, then, verse 20, let him know, the one who did the converting, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. We're talking about somebody that's headed for the pit, somebody that is going to lose their eternal salvation because they are doing something against the will of God, against the word of God, against the law of God. You don't let somebody like that go off the cliff. You don't let them die. You don't wash your hands as Pilate did and say, it's not my problem. Because when we stand before Jesus Christ, we might see that scripture in a little while, if we have time. When we stand before Jesus Christ and give account of ourselves, Jesus Christ is going to say, where is so-and-so? And Jesus Christ will call them by name. And you will know what Jesus is referring to. He'd be referring to an incident in your life where you knew that that person, possibly even a minister, had done something wrong, and you had the ability, the capability, to go to him and say, you, as best I can tell, did not follow the scriptural admonitions in this case. You did it wrong. You succumbed to peer pressure or to some other kind of wrongdoing, and one of our brothers were hurt. If we don't address the issue, then that person who's doing the wrongdoing may lose his eternal life. That's why it says, if you convert them, if you turn them around from the error of his way, you shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That Jesus Christ is pleased with that kind of conduct. Another man, a different man, told me recently that he had tried to apply these principles by going to his pastor. But now he felt, after having done so, that he was on his minister's list, because after he went to his pastor elected to support his headquarters instead of what was right and just. And I told him that if a minister truly operated that way, that minister had disqualified himself as a minister of Jesus Christ. Ministers cannot be politicians. They cannot do what is worldly expedient. They have to do what Jesus Christ says. They have to follow the law of God. That's why we put these words of God in our heart and in our mind so that we know them. And if anyone, the government, the headquarters, anyone goes against what God says, we have to do it the other way and do what Jesus Christ says. we obey God and not man. I think that's Acts 5:32. Back to Proverbs chapter 4, brethren. We're still on verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. James chapter 1. We're going to talk about dealing with what we know, controlling our thoughts, controlling our minds, controlling our thought processes. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Brethren, temptations are not sin. In fact, the way the scriptures use temptations, a lot of times the word could be translated as trials or tests. Sin is broken law. We're all tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, after he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You know, we're talking about Proverbs 4 and verse 23, where it says, you know, these out of the heart spring the issues of life, a right heart. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God is trying to cause me to be lost. God wants me to lose my salvation. Brethren, God doesn't work that way. God does not cheat. God does not lie. There is no evil in God. Continuing in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God just does not work that way. But every man is tempted. Here comes the trial. Here comes the test. When he is drawn away of his own lust. There's something he's not supposed to have. It belongs to somebody else. It's not his own. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that's not the sin yet. That's the temptation. Verse 15. Then, when lust has conceived, when he says, I want this, something that he can't have, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the wages of sin. Ephesians chapter 6, brethren. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's go to verse 16. You know that everything that we hear goes to our brain. Everything that we see goes to our brain. Everything that we think takes place in the brain. It's the control center. The control center of the conscious mind. And so Paul tells us, by way of the Ephesians here in 6:16, above all, take the shield of faith. Now, faith has to do with believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is indeed our Savior. Take the shield of faith. In other words, that protects us, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, these fiery darts are like these temptations that come into our minds, the things that we see, the things that we hear, the thoughts that come into our mind. Those are fiery darts, and they pierce into our minds and into our hearts. He says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. You put this on your head. That's where our minds are. We want our minds protected, brethren. We have control of our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. Proverbs 4, verse 24. Put away from you a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from you. Let's talk about this a little bit, brethren. Be turning over to Isaiah 5. As we heard Peter remark early on in the sermon, we're not to lie or to twist or to spin or to rest things out of the scriptures that aren't there. We don't take scriptures and beat people over the head with them. God's scriptures apply to us, and they are very clear to a converted mind when and where they apply. We take them in context. We understand what they mean. And there is no higher authority than the Word of God. No matter who comes along and says, do it contrary to the law of God, we don't obey that. We always obey God's authority. Brethren, we're not allowed ever to take a scripture and misapply it. We cannot deliberately mislead someone. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. He says, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. Well, you don't find people going around and finding a poisonous snake and saying, this is a good snake. Or this dessert is good when it tastes terrible. That's not what people do. What people do is they'll twist the scriptures and say, this is okay. This is what we're going to be doing. And it's improper. It doesn't square with the scriptures. They call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light. Christ is the light. Darkness is the absence of Christ. And light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, this world is turned upside down. Woe to them that turn this world upside down. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Brethren, we see that over and over. People who take what knowledge they have, and a good deal of it may be worldly knowledge, but they're wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. They think, boy, I am right on track, and God's not a part of the equation. These people think they have all the answers just based on what they know. They will not recognize that God's Spirit and God's Word leads to a greater wisdom, a godly wisdom, a better understanding. It seems that those who are wise in their own eyes, they have to have the last word on every single subject. They'll go on and they'll expound and they'll let you know how smart they are and how wise they are. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Brethren, that is certainly not humility. Humility says, I need the answers. I need to go to where I will find the answers. James chapter 3. Again, James, this is the large brother. He expounds on this thought about being wise in our own eyes, or having a froward mouth and perverse lips. James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He's saying teachers have great responsibility before God to teach correctly. And no one has all the answers. Don't have the answers to everything, many masters. I know about everything. We just saw that God told the kings of Israel not to allow their hearts to be lifted up above their brethren. That's exactly what James is saying. You know, don't be many masters. Don't put yourself up there. Verse 4, drop down a little bit. He's talking about, he's going to be speaking about the tongue, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Proverbs 4, a froward mouth and perverse lips and the deceitful tongue and so forth. Verse 4, behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, I don't know how big the ships were in James' day, but this sounds like a pretty big ship, and are driven by fierce winds. The forces in the sails are tremendous. And yet they're turned about with a very small helm. The rudder on the back and the tiller are extremely small in comparison to the huge mass of the ship plowing through the seas. Wheresoever the governor wants, or listeth, and wherever he turns that tiller, that's where the huge ship goes. Even so, the tongue is a small member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. He talks about the tongue's like a forest fire, can set the whole woods on fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and of serpents and things of the sea is tamed. You know, most animals can be tamed or trained or domesticated, and they have been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's unruly evil. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. We are not to curse men. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time, at the same place, sweet water and bitter? No, you get one water, and it's all bitter if it's mixed. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine figs? So can a fountain both yield salt water and fresh? It can't. Verse 13. So, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, okay, we're getting back to the meat of the matter here. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, that's the motivation for the wicked tongue. That's the motivation for the bitter heart. Glory not and lie not against the truth. All of these scriptures fit so well together, brethren, that we're to put away from us a froward mouth and perverse lips, lying tongues. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, doesn't come down from God, but it's earthy and sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Brethren, there's been too much of that in God's church. For where envying and strife is, why do people envy? Why do people fight? Why is it that it seems like when Christ comes back, there won't be a stone upon a stone? Why are God's people shattered and scattered? Is it because of envying and strife and confusion and every evil work? Christians are never allowed, can never use lying and deception for advantage. If we convince someone to do something through misleading information, or even by omission, you know, not telling them what they need to know, that's not a victory that's going to be blessed by God. I have seen ministers lie to brethren to get them into their congregations, to get them into their organizations. That kind of conduct is going to come to ruin. God is not going to bless it. God is perfect. He does not deceive. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. Proverbs 4 verse 25. Let your eyes look right on, before you, in other words. And let thine eyelids, let your eyelids look straight before you. We would say it this way today. Focus on the goal. Keep your eye on the ball. God tells us to keep the big picture of the kingdom of God in our minds all the time. Let your eyes look right on, straight ahead. That's our priority. We see that in Matthew 6:33. You don't need to turn there, brethren. It's a scripture you all know by heart. Seek you first the kingdom of God. That's our priority, our highest priority. Seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness and everything else, food, drink, clothes, that'll all be added to you. Brethren, we have to keep our hearts and our minds focused on the kingdom of God. That's the answer to many of our ills. We do that by giving attention to God's Word daily. Brethren, I know a lot of people say, I'd like to study the Bible a little bit more. I just don't have time. Brethren, this is a point of character. This is a point of conscious effort. Study the Bible more often. Put God into your mind. Put God into your heart. Even if it's not very much, read a little bit. Read a page or two. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Put it in your hearts daily, brethren. Heed the truth. Live the truth. Proverbs 4 and verse 26. Proverbs 4 verse 26. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. All of a sudden, God's ways are becoming our ways. Ponder where you're going. Think about what you're going to do. plan your move. What does your future hold? Brethren, more than anything else, this is a salvational issue. What does our spiritual future hold? Will we stay on track? Will we ponder the path of our feet? Will we do it God's way? Will we take all the direction of God? Not just one or two things. Anybody can go out and find a fault with a person or a thing, but taken overall, the Word of God, what does your future hold? Ponder the path of your feet. God's Word leads the way. You can be turning over to Psalm 119. God's Word shows us the way. It leads the way. That is, it tells us the correct answer when we're looking for the answers. God's Word tells us the right way to choose. Psalm 119, 105. You've seen this one before too, brethren. Thy Word, the Word of God, is a lamp unto my feet. We don't want to make a misstep. We don't want to get the wrong answers. We don't want to go off the cliff. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We're talking about a right path, a godly path. Brethren, what if we're going through a day and it seems to us that a lie will work better than the truth in a particular situation? The correct response is always, choose the truth. Now we've heard it from pastors. Close your eyes, God, for 5 minutes. Now I have a better way. I'll take care of it. I'll do your work, Lord. Nope. The man who said that took the church into apostasy. Brethren, we enter into a process when we compromise that will eventually tear our character down and take us out from among God's people. When we go off the path once, it becomes easier to deviate even farther off the path the next time that we choose to compromise. When we go off that path, we go where God doesn't go. We won't have God's Holy Spirit to help us out there. We won't have God's Holy Spirit to guide us or to strengthen us. When we go off that path, we've gone off on our own. There are many philosophies that would draw us away from the straightforward way of life in Jesus Christ. God's Spirit's not going to help us when we're way out there off track. Proverbs 4 and verse 27. This is the last verse that we're going to look at today in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, verse 27. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. That's get back on the path. Get back on track. Do not waver. We won't turn back to James right now, but it seems like James was expounding on these verses again in Proverbs in James 1 and verse 6. James talking about ask in faith and don't waver. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He says, don't be that way. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Remove your foot from evil. You know, get back on the path. Get back on the right track, brethren. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. You and I, brethren, as Christians, we're not to turn away from God's truth. We don't turn to the right or the left either. How do we keep our minds from straying? Because that's the first thing that's going to take our feet off the path, our minds. We're deceived. We think, oh, this is what I do. I'll do. You know, God called me into His truth. God placed me in the body where it pleases Him. I think I'll try something new. It starts with our minds when our feet go off track. When we go off the path that leads to life and we head for destruction. 1 John 3 and verse 17. We'll see some of the same thoughts that we've been looking at today, written by John, the beloved apostle, very late in his ministry, very late in the apostolic church. 1 John 3:17. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need. Okay, brethren, most people in God's church have this world's good. We have some electricity. We have some food. We have some water. Better than that, we have the ability to assemble with God's people. If not in person every week, by way of telephones all through the week, we have the opportunity to serve one another. We have this world's goods as well as God's goods. And we see his brother have need and shuts up his heart or his bowels of compassion. You know, we don't feel the sorrow. We don't feel the need. We don't feel the hurt. We just close up our hearts, our bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the agape love of God in him? In other words, if we have the ability to help someone who is in need and we don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in us? Now, brethren, let's distinguish between the world's love and godly love here. Worldly love all too often is only feelings and sentiment and talk, whereas godly agape love is useful, productive support and caring and Christian help in action. Those are two different kinds of loves. The love of Hollywood is not love at all. The love of God manifests itself in useful, productive support, helping someone, caring for someone, serving someone. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, see, talk is cheap, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Brethren, this is something that's very, very important. Those who go off the path of God are not loving in deed and truth. They don't read the prayer request. They don't pray for one another. They don't help one another through their trials and their tribulations and their tests. They go off and they turn their back on their brethren. Let us not love in word, oh, I love you, neither in tongue, but in deed, do something. Deed means to actually, actively, presently do something productive, supportive. It's Christianity in action. That's deed and in truth. You know, you can't give them something that is stolen. You can't give them a bum steer. It has to be in truth. It has to be in keeping with God. And that takes some diligent study. You don't just, take a child away from his parents because the parents are poor and say, I'll take him over to my mansion and raise him. No, the truth says that child belongs to those parents who are to raise him. He might be a little poor, but he's going to get better love from his parents, in deed and in truth. Brethren, there are those who would not keep the commandments or follow Christ except for the fact that they have a hope of going to the place of safety, or they have a hope of being in the kingdom of God. They look for the promises of God. And that's the only reason that they keep the commandments or follow Christ. Brethren, that is a very shallow understanding, and it's lacking. Are we in God's church solely for the rewards? We're not going to make it if that's the case. Do we endeavor to live as Christians simply for the gain? Or do we wholeheartedly believe that God's way is always right and God's way is always best, to the point that if there were no reward, we would still say, Lord, I will not kill. I will not fight. I want the world to be a better place. I thank you for the life that you've given me, as short as it is. And Paul comes and says, you know, if in this life only we have hope, we're most miserable. And that's true. There is much, much more than that. The Christianity that we live, or better yet, the Christianity that we perform, has to be done with clear, from the heart, honest to goodness, trust in God. And trust that God's way is best. It's the only way. Brethren, have we built the godly character that would cause us to choose God's way, even if there were only the intangible rewards in this temporal life? That's all there would be. You know, the food and the drink and the friends that we have. Do we have the character to choose God's way if there was nothing more? Do we believe God's way is right? That it is works? That it is what is best for mankind? Here's the good news, though. There are great rewards. But our motivation must be to grow in godliness, to grow in goodness, to come to the unity of the faith, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature, the fullness of Christ. We don't do just enough to get by. There are great expectations, brethren. When Jesus Christ gave His life for us, He gave His all. He did not hold back one iota. Our calling is not an easy one, because God's way is not easy. I'm quoting Peter again, this time in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Brethren, we should follow in His steps. He suffered. We're going to suffer. God's way is not easy. Let's close in Luke 19. If you'll turn over there, brethren. We'll talk about that just a little bit. As we mentioned just a while ago, we are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an accounting of what we've done with our lives. And Jesus Christ is going to ask us exacting, specific questions. Jesus is expecting to see some production reports from us. He's going to want to see the numbers. He's going to want to see the details. We won't be able to just be general. Oh, I was pretty good, and I loved most everybody. He's going to ask us who, what, why, when, and where. And we better be able to show some results. Just put down in your notes Romans 14 and verse 12. That says there and a number of other places that we are going to give an account. But Jesus Himself over here in Luke 19, where we're turning to, gives an example of some of what's going to take place when each of us individually is going to stand before Christ and lay it out in detail, an account of our lives. Luke 19 and verse 16. Here's an example. Then the first came, in this example that Jesus Christ is using. The first man came saying, Lord, your pound, a certain amount of money, that's the English measure for money, has gained 10 pounds. Or your dollar has grown to $10. Or your thousand has grown to 10,000. Verse 17. And Jesus said unto this person, because he took the gifts of God's Spirit, he took the understanding, he took the knowledge of the way of God, and he put them into use in his life. He didn't just stand aside and keep his mouth shut. He didn't just, I'm just a lowly mouse. I'm too low to reach up and help anybody or do anything. Everything that came his way, he tried to knock the ball out of the park. He put his all into serving God. And Jesus said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in very little. And God's going to say, you know what I gave you in the flesh was actually very little. And you might say, yeah, that's true. I've got very little to work with. You've been faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Well, all of a sudden, brethren, we, people who've never been mayors, who've never been governors, who've certainly never been presidents of the United States or kings over colonies. All of a sudden, you are going to have authority over 10 cities. Now, you're a God being. You're a spirit with all power and authority available at your fingertips. What's the first thing that you're going to do? Say you have a couple of cities that are like Detroit or Chicago or Philadelphia or Los Angeles. One man that I posed this hypothesis to, he said, well, the first thing I'd do is I would feed the homeless. Okay, that's a good approach. That's that compassion that we were talking about just a little while ago. You don't close up the bowels of compassion. He has compassion. He says, first thing I'd do, I'd feed the homeless because I'll be able to get the food that they need. But brethren, if that's what we do in the 10 cities, tomorrow those same people are going to be hungry again. Will you continue to bring them food every day where they are and feed them? If you do, you're going to start off the kingdom of God as a welfare state. I submit to you that it'd be better to address the core issues of the problem, the root problem itself. You know what the answer is? Teach them about the Sabbath day. You might say, the Sabbath day? These folks are hungry and they're cold and they're living under a bridge. Now, the Sabbath, the last thing that they need to learn about. Brethren, actually, they need the Sabbath. Because even in the millennium, that is when and where they will begin. For the first time, to comprehend the things of God and to begin to put them into their heart and to understand the plan of God and where God is going with everything and to understand the rules of God and the laws of God, that they are good and they're not to be broken. You know what that will do? That will immediately begin to restore peace and prosperity to all the earth. The laws of God that are taught on the Sabbath, and then the other commandments, and then all the statutes and the judgments with people who are receiving God's Holy Spirit. The Sabbath will unfold before them, the whole plan of God and the goodness of God. Yes, brethren, God's way is not easy, but you and I have been given everything that it takes so that there will be peace and prosperity and happiness if we indeed do these things.